Camp Hope is open. Lots of kids today. All right, take out your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I ordered, this has nothing to do with the sermon, I ordered 3 commentaries the other day, and they're all just really expensive rascals. but they came in the mail, and I'm really excited about getting into them. We're going to do the book of Genesis next. It's just where we're going to go. It's completely different than Revelation. It's actual history. Everything in Revelation is what's coming in the future. And Genesis is what happened in the past and how we're deeply connected to it. Many, many years ago, it's probably been 25 years ago, I did a series called Origins on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Where did the creation come from? Where did relationships come from in marriage? Where did grace come from? I mean, numerous. I did 10 messages in that series, and it was extremely well received. So I'm not going to do that series. We'll touch on some of that stuff along the way. But be that as it may, that's where we're going to go. Pray about that. I might do a couple of messages in between, just getting ready, because there's a ton of reading to do. It seems like everybody who writes a commentary on Genesis goes on endlessly, and these long, 700-page books and stuff like that. So, anyways, I'm really looking forward to that. I have an ongoing discussion with someone in the family about Genesis, and some of those things will leak out, I'm sure, along the way in the future. All right, Revelation chapter 17. We come to the third vision in the book of Revelation. And I want to kind of touch on this a little bit. It starts in chapter 17, verse 1, and it goes to chapter 19, verse 10. That's the third vision. There's only 4 big visions in the book of Revelation. And this is the third one. And that's the text for it. And there's the text for the other 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 is the first vision. And it's the vision of the exalted Christ. And then it launches into the 7 letters. We'll touch on that in a moment. Chapter 4, verse 2, John is called up to heaven to see this long vision that we're still in right now, that we were in for numerous weeks before this. All that stuff was in that second long vision. And the third vision, or the fourth vision, starts in chapter 21, verse 10. So we're jumping into the third vision right here. That's what's going on. And the third vision actually explores this vision that we're going to be talking about, Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, and chapter 17, verses 17 and verse 19. I want to read those verses to you. Chapter 16, verse 10 says, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish." And then in verse 17 through 19, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great and made her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Is of all the chapters so far, this may be the most complicated to unpack. And I'm going to testify to you at the beginning. I don't know the answer to all these questions. There's stuff in this text from like verse 9 through verse 14. It's like, somebody explain this to me. And no one did. Everybody has their own idea about what it means and all that stuff. Everybody does. No commentator agreed on what this means. None. There was some insightful comments about it, but and I'll do the best I can to kind of unpack it a little bit. When we get to it, I'll mention it to you, or you'll see why, etc. But I want to read the first, let's first review, okay? Let's first do the review. Chapter 1, we see the exalted, risen Christ in John's open vision, opening vision. Then the seven letters to the seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And chapter 4, we have the John's in heaven, and there's the majesty, God himself, has a scroll in his hand, and the Lamb comes and takes it, and it unpacks seven seals that unpack the scroll. And the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth one is saints under the altar crying out for justice. The sixth seal is a great earthquake. Chapter 7, we have the 144,000 Jews and the multitude of Gentiles who stand during this period of awful history. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpet judgments and leads to the second set of seven. In chapter 8, the first four trumpets are fire and destruction. The fifth trumpet is this locust thing that stings people for 5 months and they can't die. The sixth trumpet, demons are released from the four corners of the earth and they kill one-third of all mankind. Then there's two big powerful scenes. The first one, an angel has a scroll in his hand and John's told to go and eat it. It's bitter and it's sweet. And the second scene of the two witnesses that testify to Christ in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years and then they're killed by the beast at the end. So that stuff happens. That's happening as we process through what we're going to talk about today. The seventh trumpet consists of the seven plagues of God's final wrath. We talked about that recently. Revelations 12 and 13, Satan is cast out of heaven and he rules the earth to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 14, God's coming judgment is described as a grain harvest. And that's the seven bowls of God's wrath. And a grape harvest, which points to Armageddon. Revelation 15 is an overview of chapter 16. And 16 is the final devastation of the earth. And we all seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out in chapter 16. We talked about that last week. It reminds us of many of the things that happened in Exodus, chapters 4 through 14. Now, I want to talk about a big literary picture for a moment. In John's first vision, he saw the resurrected and glorified Christ, robed in pure righteousness and commanding the church. But this third vision is the exact opposite. Now we are fully exposed to the beast, whose name is Satan, the Antichrist. And this character is the exact opposite of what we saw in the first vision. The second vision gets us through this journey to meet this beast. He's fully exposed in chapter 17 right here. In chapter 18, people celebrate because he's defeated. But in this particular story right here, he's fully exposed. He's referred to as the dragon, and so forth. And the dragon has people he identifies as his personal emissaries. And in our story today, in our chapter today, it's called Babylon the Great. That's what he's referred to in the story. He's the false prophet. He's all kinds of things, but he's the spirit of Babylon, Babylon the Great. It comes out of this chapter. I want to divide the chapter into three pieces: the evil union, the beast, and the prostitute. And they use that term prostitute just to tell us what this whole sales pitch is coming from Satan. Okay? So let's jump into this first piece right here. First, the evil union. I want to read verses 1 through 6, which is what this introduces us to. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Remember what I just told you? This Babylon the Great is the fully cooperating instrument of evil and Satan. That's who this Babylon the Great represents. She's referred to as a prostitute. She's riding the beast. The beast is another name for Satan and so forth. She's riding the beast. Literally, she gets all of her authority and power and skill and everything else from Satan. He has found someone who wants to cooperate 100% with his program. Okay? So let's begin right there. This evil union is between Babylon the Great and the beast, and its unrestricted worldwide influence and empowered agent of Satan under his complete and perverse control. Our text here today calls this Babylon the Great. Now, in making that statement right there, half the people I read this past week disagree with that. They think Babylon's actually a physical city somewhere. I just am not convinced of that. Okay? The word prostitute comes from a word that you've heard before, porne. We get the word pornography from it. It's also translated whore. This word was used derisively of Jesus, who hobnobbed with prostitutes and tax collectors. And it also used in reference to Rahab, who became a shining example of God's grace. Joshua chapter 6. This description points back to the Old Testament, where we learn that it's used of various social entities. Nations are called this. The city of Jerusalem is referred to this. Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Tyre and Nineveh were all referred to as prostitute towns. Towns that have given themselves over to the full influence of evil. They have prostituted themselves so that evil dominates how they think about anything. As a concept, it is a common metaphor for spiritual adultery and idolatry in the Old Testament, numerous places. This influencer lives besides, is seated besides, or on many waters, a geographic kind of allusion to Babylon, which was on the Euphrates River. We learn in verse 2 that this prostitute has gained unrestricted worldwide influence. Go back to verse 2 just for a moment. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. They literally thrive on this negative influence from this beast. That's who they are. We should recognize that this influence is more than just perverse acts of sexual immorality. We should see it as a cultural influence that leads people away from righteousness and into the debauched lifestyle of power and control and manipulation and evil. That's what's going on in this text. She is presented as royalty, pointing to her position of power, but the cup in her hand is overflowing with the abominations and the impurities of her immorality. So you're getting a picture of this Babylon the Great person. We learn in verse 6 that she is not her own. She is marked on her forehead with characteristics that literally describe what's in her heart. She's pure evil. She's an empowered official agent of Satan under his complete and perverse control. We might think of them as demon-possessed. Now, many people in the New Testament who presented in front of Jesus as demon-possessed were not cooperating. They just did whatever the demon told them to do. But when they were freed from that demon, they were completely whole people. This person is completely cooperating with Satan. The beast is running the show. And they completely cooperate. And this name of mystery is called Babylon the Great. All kinds of stuff right there. And I mentioned this before a moment ago. Who or what is Babylon the Great? And it's not an actual city, as I understand it. I've come to think that it's greater and symbolizes the world's resistance to God's lordship. Ancient Babylon was and still is the source of all false religion, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, where it was Babel in those days, and God overthrew that place because they wanted to make themselves into a god, and God judged them. The Babel story points to the span of history where resistance to God and his ways pervades the human race, such that many have been lost to hell and its evil. It's interesting. Think about history. There have been pleasant moments. There's glorious artists, and there's phenomenal presentations of great love stories. I mean, on and on and on. And then there's all this seedy stuff that's way in the back that happens in the back streets and in alleys, in private apartments. Just ugly nonsense, just gross immorality. It's always been around. In the ancient world, in the developing world, and in the modern world, it's all over the place. But this Babylon the Great actually dominates, is the primary influencer in the entire world. By the time we get to this, to the end right here, that's what's going to happen. Do you feel like we're moving in that direction? I have never asked this question and gotten a different answer. Do you think the place is getting better, or do you think it's getting worse? Do you think it's going to get worse? I have never met a single person who said, oh, no, it's getting better. We're moving in this direction. I sense that. I don't have any doubt about it. So let's summarize. This dichotomy of good and evil does two things. First, all real battle is at a spiritual level between God's servants and Satan's recruits. Does that make sense? What's my primary task? We'll touch on this a number of times. To share the good news with people. Tell people, get off that train. Get out of that countryside. Go over here where God's people love each other and try to do the very best that they can. Because the author of good is in a battle with the author of evil, and neither is giving up. Someone must be defeated. We should be aware that we make choices. We follow those battle lines as God's servant or Satan's recruit. Here's the second thing right here. The battle is embedded in social interactions and leadership directions. Every human interaction is laced with good and evil, sometimes in the same person. Mike read that quote from G.K. Chesterton. I could have put it in my notes. What's the problem with the world? Me. By the way, I didn't tell Mike what to say this morning. I'm thinking, this is too good. Let's move to the next part of the outline, the beast. Verse 7 through 14. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. When the angel said to me, why do you marvel? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. This is the section through verse 14. It's like, help me understand this a little bit, etc. You'll see why in a moment. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Understand that people do not understand what's going on. How come things are so evil? How do we get like this? I ask myself that question once in a while, every week. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Starting in verse 9 right here, things get a little complicated. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. There's a relationship between the Babylon of the ages and Satan, between the beast of another world and Lucifer. There is a distinct relationship between them. And I'll touch on this again. We are on one side or the other. As a life commitment because of the Spirit of God who called us to spiritual life, or in any given moment when we get on the wrong side of an issue, whether we're in an argument with somebody, we're on the wrong side of a big issue like abortion or whatever, we're walking with one of those two people, the God of heaven and earth, the sacred holy one, or evil incarnate Satan. Those are the only two choices. There's really no middle ground. Look in verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So these people, this group, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. If the rapture took place before this event, there's not many of them left. People who became to Christ during this huge, awful time of tribulation. I want to talk just for a moment about the beast's character. I didn't put this in your notes, but you can jot this in your margin. Daniel has things to say about this beast, the Antichrist. What does Daniel tell us about it? First of all, he tells us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, that he's intelligent. Whoever Satan selects to be his emissary, his representative, is intelligent. They're not going to be average people. They're going to be very clever, intelligent people. Daniel 7, verse 8. Second, he's a natural public speaker. Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. The horns that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions, Daniel tells us. Third, he's an accomplished military man. So crafting battle is part of his MO. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Fourth, he's a clever political leader. I did some stuff in politics for 8 years, and part of my realization was, you're not near clever enough for this, Mark. These people, they think this stuff, and it's long term, and they're always trying to manipulate you. This person's a very clever political person. Could they be someone who's elected? That's possible. Sure. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Chapter 11, verse 21, Daniel. In his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And one more, a fifth characteristic of this beast. He is a religious charlatan. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the beast. He's all those things wrapped up into one person. The ancient city of Babylon was truly idolatrous, such that there was a time when there were 180 shrines in that city to the goddess Ishtar. She was called the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah 44, the whole chapter nearly, reveals that Israel fell into this wicked cult of evil, and God condemned them for that immoral choice. Babylon has long been a center of false religion, and this prostitute will lead people deeper into false and pagan religion, for at the heart of all evil is false religion. The beast Antichrist is an egomaniac. Who desires to be worshipped as God. So all of his power to manipulate the prostitute, the false prophet, whoever is helping him along on this earth, some kings, and anybody else who's running the show temporarily, makes no difference to him. There's an egomaniac behind that person, and he's pushing it. He's called the beast. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Remember the New Testament, the book of Matthew, what's going on in that text? What does Satan say to Jesus when he tempted him? Just bow down to me one time, and I will make you the ruler of all these kingdoms on earth. Are you kidding me? He's that much of an egomaniac. He is morally incapable of being God, therefore he must disguise himself. How is it that these people follow this guy, or whoever this person is? How is it possible that they follow the beast? They follow this manifestation on earth of Satan. How are they so deceived? This guy is an expert at disguises. That's why they can creep into the church. That's why they can be skilled political people. They just fit in all places in life and culture. They just slip in there. Maybe he's just waiting around for the perfect person to rise up, and we'll name him the Antichrist on earth. We'll see. What can we learn from these verses about the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries the prostitute? A couple of things. First, we may understand that the word marvel, look in verse 7. Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. This word marvel right here is like they're astonished that somebody is this skilled. As a matter of fact, one commentator thinks John is drawn in there and go, ooh, we need to check this out. Like he's really so curious to him, he needs to step in. And the angel says, no. You don't need to get too close to that guy. Stay away. He's that skilled. But the angel helps John and us see the true nature of the beast and the woman that he carries. I take this to mean that it will take discernment to see the spiritual things behind those who rule earth at the end of time. It will take lots of discernment to detect who's running the show. We can't just blindly, well, he was elected, or this guy really has turned this country around. We'll need spiritual discernment to see the people who have stepped into those kind of roles and are being manipulated by the beast, by Satan. They will be very deceptive, and people will need clear vision to see things from God's point of view. The second thing that comes to mind, verse 8 indicates that the beast was, is not, and is about to rise from the pit to return to destruction. Those who lack spiritual insight will see this sign as a telling one to move in that guy's direction. The beast gets this wound, mortal wound. He should have died. He comes back to life. How is that even possible? Depending on which commentary you read, he actually did die and he came back to life. That's very unlikely. I take that to mean that we should not be wowed by signs. The devil is just as skilled and clever as anybody. He's the best magician who's ever walked the universe. Those who lack spiritual insight, who have no real discernment, will marvel and wonder at the beast who seemingly rises from death or near death and returns to power. So, what should we do in regards to this person? We should look beyond what's going on in front of our eyes as IA develops. Artificial intelligence develops. Here's what scares me. They make things look really real looking. What does a magician depend upon? The fact that your eye is not as fast as his hand. So this person, this beast, this manifestation of Satan on earth, he will skillfully deceive us with our, so that our eyes won't be able to discern what's actually going on in front of us. Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He's not a Christian writer. He taught at New York University. But the book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, you should read the book. If you don't like reading, well, whatever. Read the book anyway. He said something in there that I think is really powerful, and I think Ravi Zacharias took something from it. And here's what he said. When our primary mode of communication was the written page, people were much more insightful and discerning about life. But when it transferred to a picture on a TV, that transformed how people perceived the world around them. And now they're deceived. I can watch TV in my car, in my truck, on a YouTube channel. And now if there's an accident or a shooting, there's 100 cameras taking pictures. And he says these words in that book, a picture is worth 1,000 words. The problem is we don't know which 1,000 words it pictures. We are deceived by all that stuff. So don't be deceived by what you see. Look for character. It will eventually come to the surface. Ask God to perceive the character of people in front of you, not what their presentation is. Third, John receives insight into the meaning of the heads. They are mountains or kings, which are five have fallen, one's defeated, overthrown, removed, one remains, and one is still coming, who will only be around briefly, verses 9 and 10. I understand these heads as referring to former kingdoms that had some kind of rule in the world, one that presently rules, and a final kingdom that will have some kind of brief world rule. And many people think it's Rome in this story right here because that's when John wrote this. And the longer I think about that, the less I think that John was talking about Rome. The trouble with trying to identify who these kings or kingdoms represent is that no matter where you start, you run into trouble down the line. It's better to see them representing the complete failure of human rulers who try and govern without God at the center of their governing efforts. The statement in verse 11, as for the beast that was not, is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh and goes to destruction, tells me that pagan leadership, governors, kings, prime ministers, presidents, chairmen, who lead and rule without God are heading for defeat all in the same direction. They are simply representing the beast, Satan. And when we side with him, we are doomed to destruction, maybe not for the moment, but in the end, they are all doomed for destruction. One more thing, fourth. The horns are next in verses 12 through 14 and tell us that the ten horns are lesser kings who reign with power, but it is only briefly because they are mesmerized by the beast and turn everything over to him. whoever these seven are, and whoever this ten is, and this eighth and all, whoever they are in terms of personalities, they're not named, because it doesn't matter who they are. What it matters is the direction that they're walking us in. And they're all walking us in the wrong direction. I'll come back to that during our conclusions. Those people will do battle with the Son of God, and they will lose. Period. Okay? Let me do a summary right here. As independent as I may think of myself, we all follow someone. Choose carefully. I can tell you, my personal testimony, in my life, my 70 years, I have followed the wrong person many times. Many of those things were inconsequential, the grand scheme of things. Once in a while, they were quite consequential. But I have followed the wrong person or the wrong advice many times. But there is one decision, one person you follow. You can't get that one wrong, because it will land you in eternal hell. We all follow somebody, so choose carefully. The third person, third piece is verse 15 through 18. We're running really late here. Verse 15. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." We read and learn in verse 16, what we read and learn there is not what we would expect. They self-destruct by civil war. You get this impression that the beast actually destroys the prostitute, this Babylon the Great. It's like, what's with that? Because these people, he cannot possibly exist with people who might rival him. He will destroy them all. Every last one of them. They fight amongst themselves. Look at that verse right there. It says, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." They actually empower the prostitute to do all the wicked stuff that she did. He hates her. He hates Babylon, the great. That's who the devil is. He refuses to share any glory with anybody else. He wants to be God. Human government has been an experiment in degrees of failure. And every one of them teeters on the character and restraint of those who lead. The character and self-restraint of those who lead is the sole thing upon which governments have succeeded or failed. Some structures are better suited in crafting restraint into them, but time and sin have a way of undoing the original fibers that form the cloth of civil society, such that society runs into unrestrained evil and a total disregard for law and order. I wrote that thinking about my own country. We started out so well, and we have gotten so far down the road, and people are like, we need to rewrite this whole thing over. Trash the whole thing. Just burn it all to the ground. Start over. This will characterize the end of the age, as people live out their desires and face self-destruction that leads to extinction. This is the devil working in the mix, going, more and more people just eat each other alive. He completely thrives in that environment. How about some conclusions? Let's do the summary first. The prostitute is the personification of Satan's influence, ultimate control. A spiritual deceiver and a master manipulator who is supernaturally empowered to carry out Satan's wishes. That's how he functions right now. He has people in little locations. I mean, what, half the countries in Africa are dictatorships run by people like this? Just pure evil. when I was in Uganda in 2008 for 3 months, for 6 weeks, the prime minister was married to a godly, upstanding Christian woman. And he was doing evil stuff continuously. It makes no difference who you are. Satan can use you. He will use you. Now let's draw some conclusions. Chapter 17 and 18 describe the judgment that God has in store for the prostitute. But being submerged in this cesspool of evil should not distract God's people from their primary task, take the good news to the lost world. You know, I appreciated Jerry Falwell, but he did these rallies across America to get us kind of stirred up against what was going on in our government, called the Moral Majority. That should never be our primary objective and task. That should never be our primary objective. As important as those things were for the moment, that's not our primary task to make us better Americans. We belong to a kingdom, to a realm that has nothing to do with this world. Satan is knocking people off left and right. Next. The primary image is prostitution in this chapter, selling something in a tempting, seductive way. And who's better at that than the devil? No one. He uses people and manipulates them so that that's the end goal, the end result. As Christians, we are called to resist these corrupt social mores, this pagan line of thinking, and walk in the works and ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's critical that we do that. Otherwise, we just end up helping the wrong side. Third, both the beast and the prostitute that rides it are covered in the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Why do you suppose the beast is red? For all of their evil, their greatest personal evil is killing God's people, and they relish it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? There's people who kill the body. Don't worry about them. But the person, the one person who can kill you, both body and soul, in hell, be very concerned about him. What can the beast do? He can just kill your body. That's all he can do. No reason to be mortified and petrified by this character and anybody who he empowers. Such passages as Isaiah 1:21 tells me that prostitution will not only be in society and culture, but it will seep into groups of the people of God. Let me read that text to you so that you can see what I'm saying. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Speaking about the city of Jerusalem. That tells me that this prostitution will not only be in society and culture, it will seep into the groups of God's people. The people of God are also guilty of spiritual prostitution. So, I've said this to you before. Satan's got two projects in mind for me. Completely keep me out of heaven. Destroy my life, make me as successful as possible, famous as possible, whatever, just so that I don't end up being a child of God. That's his first object. If he fails at that, he does not give up on us. He will do everything he possibly can to make me, as a follower of Jesus Christ, be useless in God's kingdom. Absolutely miserable, useless baggage. That's his objective. And if he has the opportunity, he'll see to it that he kills me so I can shut up and never say another word about Jesus. That's his objective. That's the beast in this story, right? Absolute egomaniac who wants us to worship him. He asked Jesus, just bow down one time to me. In Matthew chapter 4. That's who we're dealing with right here. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is, I really like verse 14. The whole chapter is miserable. Verse 14 has some good words for us. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Those who are safe and secure in this devastating vision are described as called, chosen, and faithful. They each heard the call of God, they each were chosen by God, and they each walk faithfully before God. They are God's, and no power of hell can snatch them from him or change their minds about their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you are called, chosen, and faithful. Let's pray. Father, it's a needed warning that Satan has all kinds of projects to distract your people, to call us away from what's right, to walk in the works and ways of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for our church family. I pray that we have a great week serving you, and that our ability to detect the influences of Satan and all of his emissaries and people who do his will, those who are mindless about it and those who are intentional about it, I pray that you give us discernment and just to see what's going on, to hear what's going on. So to look beyond what we see with our eyes and see the character and the heart of those who are trying to influence us and our children. Protect our children, Lord. Many of them are not here. And our grandchildren. Many of them are not here. I pray that you will raise up, before you return, a crowd of believers, many of whom we know, who love and cherish the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is coming to take out his called, chosen, faithful. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.